Well, good evening. It's good to be here to represent the work of TBS. This is a slightly different TBS meeting to normal, but I've been asked to speak by Mark on the subject of the excellence of the authorized version. So that's why I'm here with a PowerPoint presentation. As I can begin by saying that it was 412 years ago this year that the authorized version was translated. And 412 years is a very long time for any translation to still be in current use. Now, that in itself surely ought to indicate to us that the authorized version must have abiding worth. It must have some special value and qualities for it to be used and still loved by so many people all around the world. Maybe we get a false impression here in this country because so many evangelical churches have moved away from the authorized version to other modern versions. And you may get the impression when nobody uses the authorized version much more these days. Just a few old ladies perhaps down the road and little old meeting houses going to close in the next couple of years sort of thing. But it's not really like that, as I want to show you. So we start with the question, why do we use the authorized version? Those of us who do, why do we use the authorized version? Why does TBS use the authorized version and only publish that translation in English? Well, for some people, the answer to the question will be because they've known nothing else. They've been brought up with the AV, used the AV, and they continue to do so, perhaps not really knowing why it's such a good translation and how God has used it and blessed the word through so many ages. Some people could say they used the authorized version because it was that translation that God spoke to me with power in my heart. That's a very good reason to use the authorized version, because we have experienced the power of God in salvation. But sometimes young people may go away to university and feel quite intimidated when maybe another student who's a Christian, maybe the Christian Union, and they find out they use the authorized version, they may say, well, why are you using that old-fashioned translation with all the these and thous? That sort of thing often people will say. And it's good if people have some information so they can take their stand, find good reasons for using the authorized version. That's what I want to aim at this evening. Now, one or two cautions before I go any further. We're not suggesting the authorized version is a perfect translation. As Mark mentioned in prayer, the work of man is never perfect. It's a translation is not the same as the original tongues. It has the fingerprints of man on it one way or another. So let me begin by criticizing the authorized version. For example, it contains words we might not wish it to use, like the word bishop. And it's a term that was insisted upon by King James because he insisted upon the old ecclesiastical terms. He had an almost idolatrous regard for the Church of England. So he wanted terms like bishop to remain in place, whereas overseer or pastor or elder would be sufficient. And he wanted the word Easter to remain in Acts 12, where word Passover would be accurate, and other terms like that. The word church, where Tyndale used the word congregation or assembly, but King James insisted upon the word church being retained. Now, you may not have a problem with those particular words, perhaps, but nevertheless, there's an argument to criticize those particular uses of words. Also, some words, of course, have changed in the English language over 400 years, not surprisingly. That's why TBS, for many years now, has published a word list at the back of many Bibles. We also publish it as a separate publication, and also copy here of the Westminster Reference Bible, which was produced in 2012 and has alternative words in the margin where you may have an unusual word in the main text to help the reader, particularly someone that's perhaps come into the authorized version for the first time. Also, TBS distances itself from what is known as the King James Version. Which which emanated primarily from 47 translators of the authorized version, were immediately inspired of God, like the original writers of scripture, like Moses and David and Peter and Paul, and that we would distance ourselves from that position. They would say it's an absolutely perfect translation, and therefore every foreign translation should be made from the authorized version. And so we need to be aware of that position. And it doesn't really do the TBS's position any good, because people would tend to see TBS as being extremist sort of thing and perhaps lump us together with those who take a King James only position. Now, there are many reasons why people move to modern English translation. Sometimes it's because of a lack of information as to the problems with some of those translations. And some people just don't realize their deficiencies. And when they are told about these things, they're quite often surprised. But sadly, there are some who they may be told about the problems of these modern translations and not particularly interested. Now, there's over 100 English translations available today. In fact, there's been around about 200 over the last 400 years or 500 years. And they're not all saying the same thing. Some are saying dramatically things that are dramatically different. And the claim in the blurb you find is that this is supposed to be the best translation, the most accurate translation, and so forth. And it sounds very promising, sounds very impressive when you read the introductory page of many modern translations. So we're living in a very confused day from that perspective. I came across this quotation from, video. I need your help again, Daniel. Oh, here we go. Yep, it's come up. Okay. I'll send it on the screen. I came across this quotation from, came across this quotation from Leyland Ryken, Professor of English at Wheaton College. And the title is Lamenting a Loss. We have lost a common English Bible in both the church and culture at large. It is an incalculable loss. On numerous fronts, life was greatly simplified when virtually everyone agreed on what was meant by the Bible. The authority of the Bible went into eclipse when we lost a common Bible. And I think there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Because it becomes very difficult in Bible study groups when there may be a half a dozen different English translations. And they're so different at certain points. And as we shall see, sometimes verses are missing. And so it's very difficult to have an intelligent Bible study sometimes when there's such a variety of translations. So sadly, confusion has been the result of the proliferation of so many translations. Now, to run the risk of oversimplifying a very complex subject, basically, we have a choice of just two Bibles. Either we can have a Bible based upon a text that has words missing, or verses missing, or even whole passages called into question, known as the critical text of Scripture, which has 2,900 words missing in the New Testament. So it's equivalent to having 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter missing from your Bible. Or you can have a Bible based upon the traditional text of Scripture, which is the full text of Scripture. Now, the difference between the two has to do with its history, really. The critical text can be traced back to a great reliance upon a small number of Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, when you look at the Acts of the Apostles, you find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 that the Alexandrians opposed the truth. And it's historically the case that in Alexandria, many serious errors began to emanate. So it should raise alarm bells, as it were, when there's a certain number of small number of manuscripts from that part of the world, can trace its history back to Alexandria, and they are being relied upon so heavily in many modern translations. Or we can have the traditional texts of Scripture, which can trace its history back to Antioch. We're told in the New Testament that the Christians were first called Christians there in Antioch. The Holy Spirit revived the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were members there. They sent out on their first missionary journey from Antioch. And from that part of the world, the traditional text of Scripture derives. I'm talking primarily here about the New Testament part of Scripture. Now, primarily, I'm not giving a critique on any particular modern translation, but they will be mentioned in passing. I want to move on to some areas of excellence. And the first is the beauty of the language of the Authorized Version. Now we seem to have a problem. That seems to have jammed up again. So the first area of excellence is the beauty of its language. I'm not going to read everything on each slide, but just to remind you, this very beautiful passage is wonderful, primarily, of course, because of the great truth is being conveyed to us by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and so forth. A very beautiful passage of the word of God. Notice there's a rhythm to the language, balanced sentences, natural cadences. It's not staccato, it's not abrupt, it's gentle on the ear, almost poetic. And as we shall see in a moment, that's part of the reason why the Authorized Version is so memorable, because of the style of the language. Remember, the Bible is dealing with sublime truth, and therefore it needs language that conveys something, because that impression as people read the words of Scripture. Another example is, of course, the famous 23rd Psalm. I won't read it all the way through. I'm sure most of us know it by heart. We know it very well. And again, there's such a beauty to the language, and it just fixes itself in people's minds. But moving on to a lesser known scripture, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, I restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now, I draw your attention to those verses because I remember years ago hearing a Hebrew scholar read these words in English, first of all, and he said, isn't that beautiful? He said, if only you could read it in Hebrew, it's magnificently musical. Now, if that is the case with the, for example, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, then we need a style of English that conveys to us something like the beauty of the style of the original tongues. So the beauty of the language of the Authorized Version has been described as a literary masterpiece, not only accurate in the way in which it translates the scriptures, but the beauty of its language. Then we move on to another area of excellence, the memorable language of the Authorized Version. Now notice here, these robust statements from the famous I am sayings. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world. And then that lovely verse that comes after the conversion of Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the particular point of interest here is this mission statement of Christ is conveyed to us all in words of just one syllable. No long, complicated Latin-based words. And this is very much the genius of William Tyndale. So much of his work was simply carried forward into the King James translation. At least 90% of his New Testament translation was carried forward. And his great ambition was to use simple, short Anglo-Saxon words wherever possible. Of course, sometimes he had to use Latin-based words like justification and sanctification. But this was his ambition. He wanted the ploughboy of Gloucestershire to know more of the scriptures than the clergy did in his day. And so he used these simple but robust words that were accurate and conveyed the sense of the original. Sometimes people misquote Tyndale and suggested he was aiming to translate into sort of colloquial language for the Gloucestershire ploughboys. Well, he didn't do any such thing. He believed in picking up the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek, but using simple words. And what a tremendous task he did. And the Authorized Version relies very heavily upon the tremendous work that Tyndale did. So it becomes so memorable because it's plain language, and sometimes because it's different to our ordinary speech, it becomes more memorable and fixes itself upon our minds. I remember at the Banner of Truth conference some years ago, there were three speakers who unwittingly quoted from the Authorized Version. They'd moved on to new translations, and in their addresses and sermons, they quoted from the Authorized Version almost without realizing, because it's memorable. And once we've read it a number of times, it just fixes itself in our minds. I found in taking school assemblies, talking to children in schools today, getting to learn the scriptures, no one's complained to me as yet regarding the language of the Authorized Version. In fact, only very recently, at a school I go to regularly in Blunham in Bedfordshire, one of the older boys came bounding up to me and said, "I can still remember the verse you taught us last time you came," and that was John 3, verse 16. And he recited it to me word perfect. He had remembered it. Well, I found in holiday Bible clubs and that sort of thing that children very soon pick up the language and understand the language of the Authorized Version. So an area of excellence, the memorable language of the King James Bible. And these are common sayings, aren't they? There's something like 250 expressions that are used in common parlance that have come from the Authorized Version. This is just a few of them: the blind leading the blind, at their wit's end, fly in the ointment. That's not an exact quotation that comes from Ecclesiastes. It's not exactly the same wording, but that's where it comes from. Basically, for in the flesh, they go from strength to strength. Notice there's a particular rhythm, particularly that last one. It's an iambic rhythm. It's short, long, like the metrical psalms. They're short, long, iambic rhythm. So something about the language that just seems to fall naturally upon the ear and fixes itself in the memory. And there's so many people that walk down the street in conversation, they may use expressions from the King James Bible, not really realizing where it's come from. It's enriched the English language to a very considerable degree. And English hasn't changed as dramatically as other languages because of the widespread use of the Authorized Version over such a long period of time. Moving on to something slightly more technical, and that is the fact that it's based upon reliable manuscripts. Now, the Old Testament's Hebrew manuscripts are known as the Masoretic text, and the New Testament Greek is known as the received text, or textus receptus, the Latin phrase is quite often used. Now, we don't have the original texts that were written by the apostles in the New Testament era. They've gone for good. But the oldest known fragment goes back to AD 125. And today there's been discovered something like 5,500 Greek manuscripts. And approximately 95% of these manuscripts support the received text. So you've got overwhelming support of the received text, which underlies the Authorized Version and many of the Reformation Bibles. So tremendous support from the Greek manuscript text position. So it's the 5% that is so much relied upon today and has caused so much confusion as it's been used for the critical text translations in common use today. So not exactly a point I want to deal with in detail here, but it's important to understand that God has promised to preserve his word. That's been lost sight of, I think, in so many circles today. And there are so many scriptures that remind us of that. The most well-known verse, of course, is Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The word of our God shall stand forever." So it's unthinkable that God would leave the church for, say, the best part of 1,500 years without the complete text of scripture. And not until they found a copy in the Vatican or found a copy in St. Catherine's Monastery. And that's basically what people are suggesting, that until we had these two famous Alexandrian manuscripts, we didn't really have the complete word or the proper word. But we seriously disagree with that position. We believe that God has promised to preserve his word, and he has done according to what he has said. And so the received text can be demonstrated to be providentially preserved word of God. Westcott and Hort, as you may be aware, the well-known scholars of the late 1800s, that cobbled together a different text of scripture. Their task was to produce an alternative English translation, and it's known as the Revised Translation. But they went much further than their remit, and they set aside the received text and put undue weight on the Vatican text and the Sinai text, and therefore so much confusion has come about as a result. So in contrast to the received text, the modern critical text relies upon these Alexandrian manuscripts. It's claimed that older and better, but that's just propaganda, really. That's not factual, cannot be demonstrated to be the case. But notice how much it disagrees with the received text, 7,578 times, and the Sinai disagrees with the received text, 8,972, and these two well-known critical text manuscripts disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. And you can see for yourself, you can go online, look at the Sinai manuscript online, and you'll see the 12 last verses of Mark's Gospel are not there. And there's just a big gap on the page. They were deliberately left out. So it's sad, isn't it, that so many are relying upon these adulterated editions of the Greek text of scripture. Another area of excellence is the use of singular pronouns as well as the plural pronouns. So there's a distinction that's made between the two. This is one area where the Authorized Version often is heavily criticized. I mentioned earlier, people talk about all those these and thous, don't understand that anymore. But actually, it's an area of strength, because it demonstrates to the reader where just one person is being referred to, or whether more than one is being referred to. Now, sometimes people say, well, the Authorized Version was the language of 1611. That's how everybody spoke, they think, in 1611. But that's not the case. Professor Lounsbury, who did a lot of work, he was a professor at Yale University. He did a lot of research and discovered in the as far back as the late 13th century, so late 1200s, the pronoun you was being used to address one person in common speech. So by the time the Authorized Version was translated, it was the common practice to talk to one person by addressing them as you or yours and that sort of thing. And that can be demonstrated from the introductory page to James, the dedicatory epistle at the beginning of the Authorized Version. And you notice James the First, he's not addressed by thee and thou, he's addressed with you and yours. That was the common way of a polite address in 1611. The only time people used thee and thou in ordinary speech was if they were speaking of someone endearingly, or if they're speaking to someone in a derogatory way. But in common use, you and yours was the normal way of addressing someone in conversation. So the reason the King James translators used thee and thou was because they wanted to be as accurate as possible to make a distinction between the plural and the singular. So there's a very simple rule. If the pronoun begins with a Y, you and yours and ye, it's always plural. If it begins with a T, thee and thou and thine, is always singular. It's as simple as that. So when you read the scriptures in the Authorized Version, you know whether one person is being referred to or whether more than one. Let me give you an example here. This is Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So that's singular. Paul is speaking about the church in Philemon's house. He's addressing just Philemon at this point. But in the next verse, notice there's a switch. Grace to you. It's easy to miss this. Grace to you. So he's not just referring here to Philemon. He's also addressing Apphia and Archippus and the members of the church that met in Philemon's house. Grace to you all, he's effectively saying, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God making mention of thee. He switched back to the singular now, just to Philemon. making mention of thee always in my prayers. Now, if you read the whole of the letter to Philemon at your leisure, you'll see there's quite an interchange at different places during that letter between the plural and the singular. And if thee and thou is not used, then, and you and yours is used in its place, then you as the reader will have no idea whether just one person is being addressed or whether several people are being addressed. So it does affect our interpretation of scripture if we don't have the distinction of pronouns. A well-known example is from Luke 22, when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, you, plural, meaning all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. This is speaking of Peter as an individual. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. So again, if you and yours is used all the way through, then you lose the sense of the distinction between who is being addressed, and you would gain a proper understanding of the passage as a result. Another famous verse is John 3, verse 7, the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with Nicodemus. And in one sentence, there's a change of pronoun. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he's speaking to Nicodemus as an individual, but then he goes to the plural, because the need of the new birth wasn't just Nicodemus, but his contemporaries, the Jewish nation. It's a universal message, isn't it, that people need to be born again. And that distinction is there in the original, and it's replicated faithfully in the Authorized Version. So this is not the Authorized Version, as it were, making up, as it were, and trying to make things clear to the reader. They're just simply following the original, what the Holy Spirit has inspired in the Hebrew and Greek, and they've faithfully replicated that in English by using thee and thou for the singular and you and yours for the plural. So it's a matter simply of faithfulness to the original tongues. Now, another area of excellence is the translation method. It's known as formal equivalence, as far as possible, a word-for-word translation. What better way to convey what God has said to us than to keep us close to the very words the Holy Spirit inspired in the Hebrew and the Greek? So, just to give you an example, that you can't always exactly follow the same word order as the original tongues, because English varies in the sentence structure. So John 1 verse 17, if you were to give a literal translation, would read, for the law through Moses was given, the grace and the truth through Jesus Christ came. Now you can understand that, but it's rather lumpy. It doesn't come across as flowing English. We don't quite talk like that, do we? Notice how the Authorized Version translators translated it, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that's both accurate and it's concise, but they had to add an extra word, the word but, to make it read correctly in English, which is not represented in the Greek. And you as the reader know that because they put it in italics, so you know that that wasn't there. They had to insert it to make it read correctly. So it's a very honest way of translating the scriptures so that you know as the reader what exactly is there in the original. But notice what happens in, for example, the Living Bible. In red, Moses only gave us the law with its rigid demands and merciless justice. Jesus gives us loving forgiveness as well. It's very wordy, but it's inaccurate. Moses only gave us the law. That's not true. Yes, Moses was the person, who the instrument God used for conveying the law to the people, but he didn't just give us the law. He prophesied of Christ, didn't he? He was the great prophet who should come. And so when people start to paraphrase the scriptures, all sorts of other things start to be introduced, but they're not there and can be quite misleading. So this is known as dynamic equivalence. Really, it's a translation of ideas rather than a translation of words. So they try and pick up the concept that's there in the original and sort of convey that in English. That's the idea. But it's a very poor method of translation. It, in some cases, really is bordering on the paraphrase rather than translation. And the NIV and the Good News Bible are two well-known dynamic equivalent English Bibles. Another area of excellence is the use of euphemisms. Now, a euphemism is a polite way of saying something that might seem to be impolite or might appear to be perhaps embarrassing if it was said bluntly and very directly. Now, the Holy Spirit directed the writers of Scripture to use euphemisms. Perhaps I'll give you an example of a euphemism somebody might use. Suppose you had a son that's gone to university, and somebody said after 3 years, how did Johnny get on with his university exams? And perhaps you replied, well, not very well, actually. What you really mean is he failed miserably. But to save Johnny's embarrassment, you put use a euphemism. You said, well, not very well, actually. So it's a kind of gentle way of expressing something that might seem a bit harsh otherwise. And the Holy Spirit has prompted the writers to use euphemisms as they wrote the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. Here's just one example. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Verse 25, and knew her not is a euphemism. Now, when children read that as children, they don't have a problem. They don't look confused by what is being said. They just read it and understand it to a certain degree what it means. But only as they get older, they understand the full implications of what the expression and knew her not actually means. But some modern translations are very explicit, unnecessarily so. It would be very inappropriate for a child to read some modern translations at this point, because they failed to notice that the Holy Spirit used a euphemism, and therefore a euphemism is needed in English. An Old Testament example, I won't move on to it as such, but Ezekiel 23, if you were to compare the Authorized Version rendering of Ezekiel 23 and the parts of the NIV Ezekiel 23, you would notice that the NIV is almost bordering on the vulgar. And again, it's because they haven't kept to a euphemism which the Holy Spirit employed in the original Hebrew. And then another area of excellence is important doctrines, because doctrine matters, doesn't it? And doctrine is affected by the way the scriptures are translated. So, for example, Luke chapter 2, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. But notice what the ESV says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Joseph wasn't the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know. And the Authorized Version, using the traditional text of Scripture, conveys the fact that it was Joseph and his mother, not his father and his mother, marveled at what was said about him. So the doctrine of the incarnation, the virgin birth, is affected to some degree by the translation of the ESV. And other English translations are based upon the critical text would have the same problem. The deity of Christ, another fundamental doctrine of our most holy faith. John chapter 9, we read of the blind man, and we read in the Authorized Version, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? But notice what the NIV says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that's very different, isn't it? Both, of course, important doctrines that Christ is God and man, but the original says the Son of God. The traditional text of Scripture is clear concerning the true divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel was written by John, by the Holy Spirit, with this express purpose to get across to us that the Word of God, Christ, the true Son of God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that Christ, the Son of God, is the grand theme of John's Gospel. So you'd expect the term Son of God to be there in John chapter 9. But the NIV, relying upon the critical text, falls short at this point and refers to Christ there as the Son of Man. So it does affect important doctrine, the deity of Christ. Here's another example, Acts 8, verse 37, concerning the Ethiopian eunuch who was brought to faith in the desert of Gaza, and Philip said, he asked to be baptized. Remember, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what happens in modern translations, if you turn to that passage, the whole verse is missing. It's just not there. The NIV, for example, it's number 35, 36, 38, 37, not there. There's a little footnote in small letters at the bottom of the page. And so people have no idea whether it should belong there or not. They would assume not if it's only there as a footnote. I was preaching at a church many years ago from Acts 8, verse 37, and it was a church that used the NIV. And they were rather puzzled why they couldn't find the text I was preaching from. And they were sitting there with a rather puzzled expression, and then they looked at the next person's Bible. It's not in mine, is it in yours, sort of thing. And afterwards, somebody said to me, that wasn't in my Bible. But he said, I can see it needs to be there to make proper sense of the whole passage. It doesn't really make sense without it. If you read it through without that verse, it looks like Philip didn't bother to answer the Ethiopian eunuch when he asked about baptism. And the other point is this, his tremendous statement concerning Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a fundamental declaration of his faith in Christ as the Son of God. And sadly, that is completely missing in most modern English translations, and of course, foreign translations as well, if it's based upon the critical text. Another example, the Trinity, 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What happens in modern translations? The whole verse is missing. When I say most modern translations, I don't include the New King James because that is basically following the received text, but it sort of does the splits really, because if you have a New King James, you find that over 800 times.
Have you got the ticket?
It refers you over 800 times to the critical text. So readers of the New King James don't know which verses really belong to the Bible and which don't. So it leaves people rather confused. So I trust you can see these are not minor issues. These are important truths. Fundamental teaching concerning these doctrines is weakened with the exclusion of these verses. I remember a lady many years ago saying to me that when she was a university student, she got talking to other Christians at the university, and they had a discussion about the Trinity. And because she wasn't very well versed regarding these things, she wasn't quite sure where to turn to demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity. But the next time she went to her place of worship, the preacher preached from 1 John 5, verse 7, this verse here. And she thought, good, now I know how to explain to these people the truth of the Trinity. So when she got back to university, she opened her Bible, they opened their Bibles. It wasn't in their Bible. And this made her realize there's something wrong with these modern translations because a fundamental truth is left out in that particular part of Scripture. Now, of course, it's important to understand the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't rely upon just one verse of Scripture. It's a very broad foundation in the whole of the Scripture. You learn the doctrine of the Trinity, but this is a key verse, and a verse that was used in the early Christian era for demonstrating the truth of the Trinity, those who are denying it. There's a helpful booklet published by TBS, Why 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8, is in the Bible. And you may find that quite helpful. I have a number of copies here. They're entirely free. Do come and help yourself to any of those if you wish. So, seven areas of excellence. Perhaps I can come to some concluding observations. Regarding the translators, 47 of them, they were spiritually and academically qualified. And it has been said even by a university professor of Leicester not so long ago, that it would be impossible today to get together approximately 50 scholars of the same caliber as those scholars all those years ago. Lots of people going to university today But when people went to university all those years ago, they had an exceptionally thorough and deep education. And so they came out of university with, as it were, a great knowledge of the subjects they had studied. And these great linguists all those years ago, they really knew what they were doing. They really understood the Hebrew and the Greek. They understood how Hebrew and Greek words have been used in not just the scriptures, but in other writings. And also they were masters, complete masters of the English language. And the way the translation was done was very methodical, very thorough. So they were divided into six committees, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, two in London. And each of the group, about seven or eight in a group, they would work independently initially, translate the passage, get back together to compare what they had done. And then once they'd agreed on how that passage should be translated, one of them would read it to the rest of the company because they were producing a translation that was going to read well. As you may notice on the page of your Bible, it says, appoints to be read in churches. That's why it's punctuated rather differently to modern English. And so one would read to the rest of the company. They'd be sitting there with their other Bibles, other translations, foreign translations as well, and they'd be comparing it for accuracy and readability. So every company was working on the same basis. When they completed their tasks, then there was a select committee that went very carefully through the whole work again, and at last two of their number were responsible for the final form. Now the qualifications and abilities of some of these men is quite astonishing. Lancelot Andrews, for example, was one of the most learned men in Christendom. He was accomplished in 21 languages, the original languages and ancient biblical languages in particular. Richard Kilby, for example, after the translation was published, on one occasion he went to a service at a parish church, and the young minister was publicly criticizing the King James Bible. And this particular verse he's preaching from, he said there was a certain word in that verse, it ought to be translated differently to how the King James translators had translated it. Well, after the service, Dr. Richard Kilby got into conversation with the minister, and he said to him, we not only considered the alternative word that you suggested, but 12 others as well, before we arrived at the word we actually used in that verse. There's a little insight into the thoroughness of the translators and the work they did. They are very careful in the consideration of individual words and trying to come to an understanding and agreement regarding the very best word to use for conveying the sense of the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, there's no contradiction here. God has called into his kingdom thousands, even millions of people through reading the Authorized Version, hearing it preached. God has honored this translation in a most significant way for over 400 years. Unlearned and ignorant people have been blessed and enlightened by hearing the Authorized Version. For example, George Whitfield went to the Kingswood Colliers, these unlettered people. They were sort of dark and ignorant and violent sort of people. And yet George Whitfield stood up to preach the word, and the people heard with the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the word. And they were moved to tears, as you probably have heard. They were like white gutters in their faces where the tears had run down their black and dirty faces. They were moved by the words of the Authorized Version as preached under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit by a man like George Whitfield. You think of Spurgeon's ministry, so many workers from the Metropolitan Tabernacle who went to the streets to talk to the ragged people and to gather them in for instruction. In fact, I read a book some years ago by Dr. Tom Nettles, Living by Revealed Truth. It's a very interesting book about C.H. Spurgeon. And there was a list of all the different lines of activity and ministry connected with the Met Tab at that stage, various societies and organizations. And I counted up over 50, there were probably 70 or more, But over 50 of those particular societies connected with the Metropolitan Tabernacle would have used the Bible in the work they were doing, whether it was street preaching or visiting people's homes, or whether it's Sunday school Bible class meetings, that sort of thing. Over 50 of these institutions and organizations under the auspices of the Met Tab used the Bible. And in the 1800s, not many people had an education like people today. And yet there didn't seem to be a problem in understanding the scriptures, because God was speaking to them through it. And people accepted this was Bible language. This was biblical English. It never has been the language of the man in the street. It's a language that's been a form of English, really, that has been modified by the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek language. So it's a language of its own, you might say, and has become the language of devotion for so many, many years. And interestingly, here in this country, some of the largest Reformed churches use the Authorized Version. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, of course, is a classic example. And some of these churches have been built up from a small number of people, and the Lord has blessed the word, and the congregations have increased. And many of these churches have large young people's work, and the Authorized Version is being used in the young people's work as well. So we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Lord, by his grace, taking up this particular translation, applying it with power to people's hearts, giving them an understanding in the truth. I tend to think of it like Goliath's sword. When David, sometime later, he wanted Goliath's sword, didn't he? He said, there's none like it. Give it me, he says. He believed it was worth having. And likewise, God has employed the Authorized Version, used as the sword of the Spirit to convict and to convert. I want to just conclude by giving a lovely example of God using the Authorized Version in these times. A few years ago, I was taking a meeting down the West Country, and I stayed overnight because I had more than one meeting in that area. So I stayed in a travel lodge at Amesbury. In the morning, I went over to the little chef and I took the book I referred to earlier, Living by Revealed Truth, about Spurgeon, took it with me. I thought I'd read a few paragraphs while the breakfast was cooking. When the breakfast arrived, the waitress said to me, "What are you reading?" So I explained, and I talked about Spurgeon and mentioned to her the gospel that he preached. And rather disappointingly, she said, "I'm interested in Buddhism." And I said, "What you really need to do is to read the Bible." And I said, "I work for a Bible society. I'm quite happy to give you a Bible free of charge if you'll promise me that you'll read it." And after some hesitation, she agreed to have a Bible on those terms. I left her my contact details and then went on my way, and of course prayed the Lord might bless his word to her. A year later, I went back to the same area, to the same travel lodge, went over to the little chef in the morning, and I said to the staff, "Does Sandra still work here?" And they said, "No, she's gone back to her home country of Slovakia." And I thought, well, I probably won't hear any more about that. Well, 5 years later, so we're talking about 3 years ago now, just before the lockdown, I had a phone call. In fact, it was an answer phone message in my phone, and it said something like this: "I don't know whether you remember the unhappy, depressed girl you met in a restaurant in England, and you gave her a Bible, and she promised you she'd read it. Well, she is reading the Bible now, and I am the girl. And I had a touch from Jesus this last December, and he's filled me with his Spirit. And she wanted a conversation with me." When I phoned her up and spoke to her, she said, "What you didn't know was this, that the day before we met, I was so depressed, I was thinking about taking my life." And she said, in her distress and confusion of mind, she cried out to God and prayed that he might reveal himself to her in some way. And she believes the conversation we had the next day was God's answer to that prayer. Now, 5 years passed before she actually got round to reading the Bible. The reason was because she moved several times because of her work, and she kept promising herself, "When I get settled in, then I'll read my Bible." And then she'd move on to somewhere else, and she kept promising herself she's going to read it. Then she got involved in some rather unseemly New Age things. I won't give you the details, but someone said to her, a Christian man in Slovakia, said to her, "You are in the grip of the devil. What you need to do is read the Bible." And this is what prompted her to read the Bible after 5 years. And then the Lord met her and touched her heart with his grace. And my wife and I keep in touch with her. And we've been quite encouraged how the Lord has caused her to grow in grace. And she said to me only quite recently, you know how I used to be, she said. When it came to the Bible and the things of God, I used to think it was a joke. But the Lord has taught her by his Spirit and convicted her of a need and brought her to an experience of salvation. English isn't her first language, but she's never once complained to me about the language of the Authorized Version. She has a special regard for it because God has spoken to her through it. She feels a great love to this King James Bible. In fact, she's been putting together some videos of supposed contradictions in the Authorized Version and how they're not contradictions after all. So she's really thinking very hard about some of these important issues and trying to help other people if they have stumbling blocks regarding some of these things. So let us be encouraged. God is still using this translation. It's still the best-selling English translation apart from just one other, that's the NIV. But that could change because there's a lot of NIV churches are not very happy about the latest edition of the NIV because it's more gender inclusive. And they're not quite sure what they're going to do about it. So it could be that it may be knocked off its pedestal, you might say. And there was a survey not so long ago in America, and people asked the question, when they were at home, which translation were they more likely to reach out to read? And surprisingly, the majority said the King James translation. Although they might in their churches perhaps use some other translation, there's still a great love for the Authorized Version. And we find around the world, there's still a great hunger for English scriptures via TBS. In Africa, in India, many other parts of the world, there's a great hunger for the Word of God, a deep appreciation for the time-honored Authorized Version. So it's the old sword, you might say, but it hasn't gone rusty. It hasn't lost its ancient power. God is using it to bring people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Just one or two more booklets I want to recommend. A Textual Key to the New Testament. You might be surprised in reading this just how many verses are abbreviated, words missing, and there's some of the listed that affect fundamental doctrine. So you can see at a fairly brief glance, really, how significant the changes are when it comes to Bibles that don't use the traditional text of Scripture. So I recommend to you A Textual Key in the New Testament. I've recommended this one already on 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8 on the Trinity. A lot of what I've said this evening can be found in this booklet, Why We Use the Authorized Version. So if you can't remember all the details of what I said this evening, you'll find it in this book here, so help yourself. Also, information on the traditional text of Scripture, the Greek New Testament text, it's helpful just to learn about that. And then there's this one, Which Bible Version, which is very helpful and deals with the problem of the way in which in the Garden of Eden, it was Satan who called into question the word of God. Hath God said? Sowed the seed of doubt in Eve's mind. The devil's using that very method today, isn't he? Causing people to doubt what really is the word of God, and the confusion is the result. So I trust some of the things I've said have been to some degree helpful to you. And hand back over to Mark at this stage.